Well, it's a tremendous privilege for me to be here today and to bring you the Word of God. And I'm grateful for the opportunity and hope to have a chance to meet many of you throughout the course of the day, also in a personal way. I've read about the Scottish Reformed Conference for many years in the Banner of Truth periodical and often wondered what it was like. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to share in it today. I also have long held dear the Scottish church history, especially Reformation, post-Reformation, which is my area of primary interest. And I've always felt very grateful to God in His Spirit for the work He's done among the Scottish people. In fact, not so long ago, I was in the airport in America, and there was a book in a bookstore there that was titled something like this: How the Scots Have Changed the World. And it drew my attention. And actually, the author's thesis is that most of the great ideas that have come into the world have come through the Scots' biblical fidelity. It's a fascinating book to read, a bit biased perhaps, but a fascinating book to read. And I've always enjoyed my trips to Scotland, and I trust that this one will give me a similar conviction and feeling. I do realize that many of you are discouraged often in your churches, and that the status of the churches in terms of biblical fidelity in Scotland is at a low ebb. Yet it seems to me that there is still a goodly number of people that are very zealous and concerned that our historic Reformation, Puritan, experiential, covenanters type faith be maintained. And there's still a remnant. And this remnant needs to cry to God. And no doubt this is the motivation of this conference, as we already heard, that this remnant would be faithful and that God would use you to stir up others by the grace of God in the churches and bring again better times, even as we don't despise the day of small things in our own times. Now, it seems to me that wherever I travel around the world doing conferences, that there are encouragements in terms of many new and young believers, particularly in some of the underdeveloped countries. But it also seems to me that what every country has in common is that there is a dire need today for mature believers. One of the great problems in our day is that there are very few of what we call in America mothers and fathers in Israel. And I'm convinced that one of the problems is that many Christians are getting away from good reading material. They're just coming to church faithfully on Sunday, and during the week, they're reading the Bible maybe 5 minutes a day. And for the rest, their time is devoted to perhaps legitimate, lawful pursuits in this world. But there's not this laying hold of God by faith and by prayer and learning and growing. And so I thought today to bring to you two messages from the Bible about the need for growing in faith, and how that Jesus works that growth in us, and also growing in our perception of what the church is and what the church ought to be, and our attitude to the church. Obviously, there are many themes that could be brought together under this grand theme of growing in Christ or maturing in faith, but I thought that these two might have some applicability to you in Scotland today. And since I already mentioned literature, I have to let you know I never go anywhere without recommending some books. So let me quickly do that before I forget. I have brought a little book table here of samples, and John Rawlinson from Banner Truth has graciously offered to to take orders. You will be charged a bit of postage for that, however. But we are nonprofits, so our prices are really reasonable. But a few of the books he has with him, actually. But there's a few I want to recommend in particular to you. I recently wrote an article called A Book on a Desert Island. I was asked to write an article on what book would you take with you if you went to a desert island beside the Bible. You could only take one book. And I had no hesitation to recommend this book or this set of books. One reason I like it, because I could take four books with me, because there's four in a set, is Wilhelmus A. Brockle, The Christian's Reasonable Service, in which he, in the first two volumes, goes through systematic theology in a very layman-like level, very practical, down-to-earth, and he excels even beyond the Puritans in applying the truth of each doctrine at the end of the chapter, warmly, experientially to the soul. And then in volumes 3 and 4, he looks at ethics, which the old Dutch writers attached to the systematics. So he looks at things like a chapter on spiritual zeal, chapter on courage, chapter on how to use the promises of God, chapters on all kinds of practical aspects of the Christian life that are seldom written about. And he writes on them in such a savory and personal and practical way. So we're going to be selling this whole set of books, which retails for $160 in America. I guess that's about 80 pounds. We're selling it for 50 pounds for all four volumes at this conference as a special. The other books here also have special prices. One is for children that we've just come out with, called Reformation Heroes. Young people in America today, I'm sure in Scotland that's true as well, have the wrong kind of heroes. Sports heroes, Hollywood heroes, other kinds of evil heroes, worldly heroes. And so our idea was to tell the story, simple stories about Reformation heroes. It's written for ages 10 and up, especially for teens. But we've discovered in America that very few of our church people even know who Martin Bucer is, or Peter Martyr, or some of the greatest reformers, Henry Bullinger, can tell very little about him. So it's actually for adults as well. And in the back of the book, there's an adult bibliography. So if you get excited about reading one or two of these men, you can get others as well. Meet the Puritans is a book that takes the 150 Puritans that have been reprinted in the last 50 years and tells their life story. So you get a personal touch about every Puritan you read. And behind the life story is a mini review of every title done, all 700 titles done by the Puritans. And the way to read this book is simply to read it as a devotional. Read one biography, 2 to 5 pages per night, and get to know the Puritans. And I'm sure you'll be stirred up as you read it to buy some of the Puritan books from Banner and other publishers. We also have a set of 5 books for children 7 to 12 called The Building on the Rock. They're 19th century stories. This particular volume is called How God Stopped the Pirates. But they're all individual true stories told in a contemporary way with Q&A, Bible readings, and prayer points to pray your way through them. And we're selling them at a special price for the conference. And then finally, my wife has just come out with her first book called The Law of Kindness. It's actually one of our best-selling books right now. And it looks at kindness from a number of perspectives. Kindness in the home, kindness in the church, kindness in school, kindness in the work sphere, and then how to think kind thoughts and kind words and do kind deeds. And it looks at it in a theological way as well. But it's a popular book designed to promote kindness among Christians and beyond, something sorely needed. We also have on the table there a catalog. We carry about 3,500 books, publish 2 a month ourselves, and then carry, we excel in Banner Truth Trust titles, so you don't have to buy them from us, you can get them here. But we also carry a number of other publishers. Anything that's Reformed,
and solid and that will mature you in the faith we tend to carry. So help yourself to a catalog. And also we publish a family periodical called The Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth that you're welcome to pick up as well. Well, enough book talk. Let's move on then to our theme of growing and maturing in the faith. We want to turn this morning to Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great, or in the original language, mature, is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of his holy word today. When couples come to me to ask them to perform their wedding, their marriage service, one of the questions I inevitably ask them is, what kind of a marriage do you want? How mature do you want your love to become? On a scale of 1 to 10, what would you like? Well, of course, almost every couple says, we want a 10. I had one young man say, I want a 12. You enter into marriage wanting to be a great husband and a great wife. But there's a tendency in many marriages to settle over time for the routine, for mediocrity. And eventually, husband and wife are like two ships passing in the night, having little genuine intimacy, going through the routines and the mundanes of marriage and family life, but taking each other for granted and not growing in love. Well, you can see where I'm going. Christians often enter into their Christianity with great zeal. Some of our old fathers called it a period of first love. They're excited. They're learning. They're growing. They're reading. They're searching. They're talking to one another about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after a few years, they kind of settle in to a mediocrity and seem to remain stagnant. That's even true of ministers and elders and church leaders. If they stop reading, stop wrestling with God in prayer, and do church work, but gradually lose heart for it and let it become something mediocre, they stop growing. And so what the church needs today, desperately needs, is men and women, young people, who not only are on fire for the Lord, but who are on fire for the Lord in such a way that it's mixed with true knowledge, that they can edify others and grow and mature in the faith themselves, as well as be instruments to that end for others around them. Now, ultimately, of course, the only way we can grow and get mature in faith is by the Holy Spirit of God. And those who are mature in faith don't recognize themselves to be such. So we're dealing with a rather tricky topic in one sense here, aren't we? John Newton once wrote a sermon on the blade in the ear and the full corn in the ear, and sort of compared it to something similar to what John does in his first epistle, where he speaks about babes in grace and young men in grace and fathers in grace. And a Christian woman read the sermon and wrote Newton a letter and said in the letter, "Well, I'm so grateful for this sermon, and it's so nice to know that I'm one of the mature in faith." And Newton wrote her back a letter and said, "Oh, dear woman, I appreciate your letter, but there's one thing I forgot to say in my sermon, that those who are mature in faith never recognize themselves to be such." And yet, we can have a right kind of discernment that we do recognize that God is working in us and moving us to a closer and a more real and profound relationship with Himself. But we need to ask ourselves the question, how does the Holy Spirit do this? Or how does, rather, Christ do this through the Holy Spirit? And I love the story in front of us this morning, because I think what we see in this story is that Jesus does this in a very rapid manner, in one dialogue with the Canaanite woman, that her faith grows by leaps and bounds under the tutelage of Jesus. So in a very small compass, we see great progress in faith. In fact, Jesus himself says, "Woman, mature is thy faith." So we have before us this morning a wonderful case study of how someone comes from a beginner in grace, as she was when she came to Jesus, having heard of him and calling upon him as Jesus, Son of God, which is the title for Messiah. Obviously, there was going on in this woman the beginnings of true saving faith when she came to Jesus. And 7 verses later, she has grown under the teaching of Jesus to become mature in faith. And in these 7 verses, we find 3 buts, 3 obstacles, 3 apparent obstacles in her way to know Jesus better. You see it in verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." Verse 24, "But he answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Verse 26, "But he answered and said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." So what I want to show you this morning, under the theme of Christ maturing our faith, is that Jesus does this often through apparent silence. Verse 23. Secondly, through apparent rejection. Verse 24. And thirdly, through apparent insult. Verse 26. Apparent silence. Apparent rejection. Apparent insult. Well, when we consider how this woman came to Jesus and why she came, her daughter grievously vexed with the devil, and the urgency of her coming, and how the cries from her breast filled the streets in northern Israel. The Greek tense says that she was repeating it over and over, "O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." You would surely think, wouldn't you, that Jesus would answer her right away. Isn't this the Savior of whom she had heard Before they call, I will answer. Isn't this the Savior of whom it was said? He would pick up little lambs in his bosom. He would be tender to young sheep. And yet of this Savior we read, but he answered her, not one word. Deafening silence. Now, I don't know if you've ever had occasion to have any kind of relationship with someone who ever gave you what we call in America the silent treatment. But I've had occasion to experience that from a few people. And I've had more occasion to counsel people, married couples, of which one partner would sometimes give the other a silent treatment, sometimes for days on end, which I believe is more torturous than anything else one married partner can give to another. To be silent can be an awful burden. What a tragedy when a husband won't talk to a wife or a wife won't talk to a husband. But here, it's Jesus, a crying woman and a silent Savior. How do we make sense of that? And this woman comes from a far area. She comes from a foreign field. If anything, you would say she needed encouragement. Perhaps her neighbors said even before she came, you know, he's the Jewish Messiah. He's not going to listen to you. Now she comes, she cries, she pours out her heart, and she gets no answer. What an added objection. What an encouragement to doubt. What a mystery. What an affliction. Silence is indeed a hard answer. But don't you too face the silence of God? Today there are so many in the health and wealth gospel movement, other movements in America and around the world, who teach that Christianity is nothing deeper than a large smiling face. Because you always get answers right away for everything you ask. God is always there at your beck and call. And there's no struggle with the silence of God. Now, of course, by nature, when we're not saved, as long as we have a roof over our heads and a decent job and decent wife and decent husband or decent kids and decent friends, as long as things are going relatively smoothly in our lives, we don't mind if God is silent. In fact, God can keep his distance. But if you're a believer, the silence of God is a tremendous burden for you. You understand what Samuel Rutherford said. The silence of God is the bitterest ingredient a Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow. And again, Rutherford said, the silence of God can be hell for the believer. The bride experienced that in the Song of Solomon, didn't she? Looking for the bridegroom. She sought him, but could not find him. She went about the streets and said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Or Jeremiah said, I cry, but he shutteth out my prayer. The heavens can be as brass. It can be that we can't seem to get hold of the ear of God. Martin Luther once said to his wife when he left for work one morning, I'm afraid God is dead. He's so silent. His dear wife Katie was a pretty wise woman, and when he came home that day, she had all the shades drawn in the house. At that time, an indication that someone had died. So Luther burst through and said, Katie, who died? She said, well, you said this morning, you're afraid God is dead. And God used that actually to break Luther's unbelief. But the question remains, why would God be silent to a crying, needy people who are trusting in Him? Why would God wait? Have you struggled with that question? In our psalm book, we have a rendering of Psalm 42, which goes this way. With anguish as from bitter piercing sword, reproach of bitter foes I hear, while day by day with taunting word, where is thy God? The scoffers sneer. You know that struggle? The answers don't come sometimes. In fact, sometimes the more you pray, it seems the more hopeless things become. Why would God do that? Well, of course, one answer to that would simply be to say, we're not God, we don't know. There's nothing more to say because our lives are like 1,000 pieces in a jigsaw puzzle. And every little piece has its part, and God sees the whole puzzle from eternity, and He knows how all 1,000 pieces fit together. And we can only see one or two pieces at a time. So who are we to even ask the audacious question? Why? And of course, there is a wrong way to ask the why question. If we ask the why question, challenging God with a fist, we are entirely in the wrong. But if we ask the why question, as Jesus did on the cross, and as David did in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and show me why, and root out sin within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If we ask the why question with open arms to heaven, we ask a right question. And though there are many pieces of this puzzle we will never know, and many, many parts of God's providence that we will never understand in this life. What we don't understand now, Jesus said, we shall understand hereafter. Sometimes the hereafter is 2 weeks from now, but sometimes it's not to eternity. And we recognize that God's people often go into the grave with many unanswered riddles. That's well and true. But nevertheless, there are two big pieces in this puzzle that we can stammer a little about. Two reasons why God often is silent to His people. Turn with me, if you will, for the first one to John 11. John 11. There we have this wonderful story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And it tells us how much He loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And we read in verse 3 that Martha and Mary send a messenger to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest, which is Lazarus, is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he stayed 2 days. Look at verse 6. 2 days where he was. Now, I don't know if that ever strikes you as being strange, but if I got a call after this address that my 89-year-old frail mother was sick unto death and could die any minute, I would say, I love you and I love being here, but I'm taking the first plane back to Michigan to go see my mother because I love her and she's sick unto death. But Jesus stayed 2 days where he was, silent. Martha and Mary didn't hear anything from him. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. You see, we are prone to get in the selfish mode of this world in which we see everything in our lives as revolving around me. Why does God do this to me? Why is this happening to me? Why me? Instead of asking ourselves, what does this do in relationship to God? For my life is ultimately not about me, but my life is about God, about giving God the glory. And that's what mature Christianity is all about. Learning to get away from me and learning to get into God. True Christianity is, mature Christianity is Lord's Day 1, question 1 of the Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's question 1 of the shorter Catechism. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So I need to ask you this question. Does God get more glory from answering your prayers right away or from waiting sometimes to answer them until you have come to even to the end of your own prayers, and then from the ashes of your forlorn hopes and cries, He suddenly and gloriously answers by doing more than you could ask or think? Who gets the glory then? Well, it's obvious. If I asked you to raise your hands to this question, I'm sure nearly all of you would raise your hand in affirmation that the times you have grown the most in faith have been precisely the times when you have been most afflicted in your life, when you've needed God the most, when God is apparently silent to you, and you've had to learn to trust Him in the dark as well as in the light. And God gets the glory through that. So why is God silent? For His own glory. And secondly, God is silent, another big piece of the puzzle, to mature our faith, to refine and purify our faith. Our chastening, Hebrews 12 tells us in the greatest theology of affliction chapter in the Bible, our chastening is for God's chastening of us is for our profit, that we might be partakers of His righteousness and of His holiness. You see, our text doesn't say Jesus didn't hear a word. It doesn't say Jesus wasn't moved by her words. It says He didn't answer a word. It's an apparent silence to exercise and refine this woman's faith. And so in times of silence, God brings us into darkness in order to mature our faith and bring us back into the sunlight of His superabounding grace. When I was 9 years old, I went with my dad on a trip from Michigan to Hoboken, New Jersey, about 800 miles away, to pick up my grandfather from the boat. He was coming across the ocean. Those were the days when you took the boat across the ocean. And we went through Pennsylvania. We went through under the Appalachian Mountains through long tunnels. And the first time we got in a tunnel, it was so dark and it was so long. I said to my dad, "Is this thing ever going to end?" My dad said, "Sure. The tunnel will come to an end. You'll see a little pink prick of light, and we're going to break out into the sunshine." And sure enough. But 5 minutes later, we're in another tunnel. And yet another. I think there's 9 of them. But that's a picture, isn't it, of what the Christian life is often like. God brings us from tunnel to sunshine, to tunnel to sunshine. And in the tunnels, we learn to have our faith matured. We learn to cry out to Him in the midst of darkness. We learn the experiential reality of Psalm 139, verse 12. Darkness and light are both alike unto Thee, O Lord. And we learn to trust God when we can't tangibly see Him or feel Him or taste His beauty or sense His warmth. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, said, God gets the more glory when we learn to trust Him with no sensible evidences of His presence. It's for the maturing of our faith. You know, if there's a child who's 1 year old, you understand when a 1 year old cries when mommy goes to the store because the 1 year old says, I need mommy in sight all the time. I'm afraid mommy's going to leave me and abandon me. And you say, well, it's a baby. We understand. But what would you think of a 10-year old who every time his mom left, he'd cry? He says, something's wrong with this child. He's not growing up properly. And you see, spiritually, when we begin the Christian life, God is so good. He's so gracious. He gives us all kinds of little tokens of His presence. We see Him everywhere. Everything about our religion is so sensible. And if we miss Him for a day, we weep, we wonder, we question. Our relationship is so fickle. It's so shallow. It's so sensibly oriented to our senses. But as we grow, as we go into these tunnels, we learn to trust God in times of silence, in times when our prayers don't seem to be answered. We learn to appreciate the very gift of prayer, even when they're not answered. We learn to say with William Bridge, 'Tis a mercy to pray, though I receive not the mercy prayed for. We learn to treasure communion with God for what it is, even when we don't feel much of return. We mature through silence. Sometimes I think we learn more in times of silence than in times of open spiritual blessing and prosperity. But the beauty is, of course, God knows how to balance these things out, and we have to trust Him to do that. But here you see, He's working with this woman. He's teaching her something very important. He's maturing her faith. But secondly, Jesus matures this woman's faith through His apparent rejection of her. Notice that the story goes on to say, in verse 23, His disciples came and besought Him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But He answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So she gets a double barrel rejection, doesn't she? First, the disciples reject her. Send her away, for she cries after us. Well, they're being selfish. They're being indifferent. They're being proud. She wasn't crying after them. She's crying after Jesus. And you see what's happening is they had just come from center of Israel, where they were being persecuted, and they were afraid Jesus and they themselves would be arrested because of the tumult that Jesus' ministry was creating. And now they're in the northern border of Israel, and this woman comes out from foreign coasts and is crying and filling the streets with her noise. They're afraid that the authorities are going to try to arrest them again and say, get rid of this woman. Just get rid of her. We don't need this kind around. Well, they're being very poor disciples, of course, being very selfish. But in a sense, we understand, don't we? Because they're sinners. But why would Jesus, sinless Jesus, say, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel? What sense does that make? Does this sound like the Savior to you? She was lost. She wasn't a sheep. She wasn't of the house of Israel. At least she didn't see herself that way. So you can imagine. Now He finally speaks, and He's pushing her away. He's rejecting her. So it seems. Why? Well, John Calvin is very helpful here. He says we need to make a distinction between Christ's priestly work as promised seed and Savior in whom all nations will be blessed, and His prophetical work in His own personal ministry, which was to the Jews and limited to the Jews until he would die and would be raised again and would ascend into heaven and send the Spirit to break down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. So Calvin says, it's as if this woman is being warned by Jesus that she is acting out of turn by trying to raid the table in the middle of the meal. Before the meal for the Gentiles is fully prepared, she's coming in and too early. She calls on him as the Jewish Messiah, son of David. But his ministry as prophet to the Jews is not directly to her. Not quite yet. Now what does she do? Well, what would you do if someone is silent to you? And then they finally speak and they reject you. I think you'd say, well, that's the way you feel about me. I guess I don't need you either. And you turn your back and you go home. You might be disappointed. You would be disappointed, of course. But you're not going to sit and keep begging from someone who rejects you when they finally speak to you. But you see, faith, true living faith, never can turn its back on God. The whole object of faith is Jesus. There is no other object of faith. So faith always falls toward Jesus. You can't exercise faith and turn your back on Jesus. It's unbelief that turns its back on Jesus. And so what do you read here? Something remarkable. Verse 25. Then came she. Then, when she's rejected by the disciples, when she's rejected by Jesus, then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful picture of faith. Faith comes in the face of rejection. If you get booted out the front door, faith comes in the back door. Faith cannot stay away from Jesus. Then came she. Faith clings to Jesus. Faith is inventive in its ways of getting to Jesus. Remember the four men who took the paralyzed man on a mat to bring him to Jesus. And they got there, and there was a crowd pressing Jesus sore from all sides. So they went up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they let him down. Faith has a way, you see, of getting to Jesus. Then came she and worshipped him. I love that word, worship. It means worthy ship in English. That he's a worthwhile object to be adored. The Greek word is even better, proskuneo, two words actually. Pros means towards, and kuneo means to kiss towards. The idea is that all my affections, and my mind, and my will, and my whole being go out to the object of worship. It's as if she said, Jesus, there's nothing to go back home to. I've got no future. I can't go back home to a demonized daughter. I need you. Precious Savior, I need you for my own soul. I need you for the soul and the body of my daughter. Help me. She worshiped him. Please don't think it's insultive if I ask you this question. Have you ever worshiped Jesus? All your affections gone out to him. Your love, your heart, your life. You poured it out. It's either give me Jesus or I die. She worshiped him. And then you notice how short her prayer is. Sometimes our best prayers are our shortest. Lord, help me. Three words. A four-year-old can pray it. A mature 95-year-old doesn't get beyond it. Lord, help me. I like to compare it to three links in a necklace. You know how in a necklace the one link of a chain goes inside the other link. It climbs higher. The word Lord, of course, now not Son of David, now not the Messiah title, but now Lord, which embraces, I believe here, divinity, reaches up into the heavens, and the me reaches down into the hellishness of her own existence and her own wretched sinfulness. And the word help is the intermediary link of which one end of the chain picks up the word me and the other end links up with the word Lord, because Jesus is the one. He is help with a capital H. He is the one upon whom help is laid, who is mighty. He is God and man. He is the one who is both Lord and can identify with me, sin accepted. And he's the reconciler, you see, who brings Lord and me together, even as he is Lord. Lord, help me. John Bunyan has that wonderful part in Pilgrim's Progress, I trust you're familiar with it, where the man named Help lifts Christian out of the slough of despond. And Bunyan puts in the margin, help is Jesus. Lord, help me. Lift me out. Hear my cry. I cannot do without thee. You see, faith pleads on. Faith prays on. Faith cannot take a no from the Lord. Faith must have him. Faith must embrace him. Like a ring needs its diamond. And the ring just holds the diamond. So that a young woman who's engaged doesn't go like this, look at my ring. But she goes like that and says, look at my diamond. So we don't look at faith for faith's sake, but faith looks to Jesus for Jesus' sake. Jesus is the diamond. But faith says, I want to hold thee. I want to embrace you, Lord Jesus. I cannot let you go. I need you to be the diamond of my life. Lord, help me. Well, this woman is being matured, isn't she, in this rejection? Notice now she just appeals to him as Lord. And now she just says, me. Her daughter seems to fall away. Do you notice that? Lord, help me. Nothing about her daughter now. Has it ever struck you that when parents come to Jesus in the Gospels with their children, that often Jesus begins to go to work with them first? Remember the father of the demoniac? Mark 9. Lord, if thou canst do anything, heal my boy. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Lord, I believe with tears. Help thou my unbelief. Jesus deals with the father. Here too, he deals with a woman until she says, Lord, help me. Wonder how many parents we have here this morning who would dare to raise their hand and say, I've been a perfect parent. The only perfect parents I've met are young couples who don't have any kids yet. You see, one reason why God gives us children, don't you think, is that we might learn to know our need for God and learn to throw our help on Jesus. That's why you young mothers with the little ones around you, and you often feel overwhelmed, and you're afraid that these children will drive you from the Lord because you're so busy, you don't have time for private devotions the way you want. But actually what's happening is God is using these children to drive you to him because you can't be the mommy that you desire to be and you feel your shortcomings, you see. Lord, help me. God uses all circumstances in our life to show us our need of him. And motherhood is just one of the bigger of the selection. Well, so Jesus matures her faith through silence and through apparent rejection, but finally, he also matures her faith through apparent insult. Notice how he answers then in verse 26. He gives her a third test. But he answered and said, it is not fitting to take your children's bread and to cast it to dogs. To dogs? What in the world is Jesus doing here? You see, I don't know if that's true in Scotland, but in America, one of the most derogatory things you could call a person is if you call him a pig. In Bible times, Jews looked down on Gentiles, and they called them dogs because dogs were wild animals, unclean, vile, filthy. It was a put-down. Why would Jesus insult this woman here? Why would he call her a dog? To mature her faith. You see, she had to realize that she had no natural rights. She was a Syrophoenician. She had no religious rights. She was a Gentile. She had no citizenship rights. She was a Canaanite. But she also had to realize she was a vile outsider. A sinful outsider, unclean, unworthy. So how is she going to respond to this third test? Is she going to say like Abner, am I a dog's head and become angry? Not in the hands of Jesus. Jesus is maturing her faith. And she responds in a wonderful way. Martin Luther says, she ensnares Christ in his own words to his delight. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. But then give me a dog's portion, please. Let me have the crumbs that fall from the table. I don't ask to interrupt the meal. But I ask for the crumbs that fall from the table. You see, what Jesus actually used here was the word for dogs that was beginning to be used to reflect the little dogs that were just beginning to come into homes to be pets. In Old Testament times, no dogs were pets. In New Testament times, some of the smaller dogs were coming into homes and eating from the master's table. And Jesus actually used that word. And this woman listens very carefully, you see, to every word of Jesus. And she pleads from the word. She brings him back his own word. She said, if I'm a little dog that comes into the home of a master and gets fed by the crumbs, be my master, Lord, thou wilt not be more cruel than an earthly master. She pleads on the all-sufficiency of Jesus. She pleads on the very word of Jesus. She pleads from her discouraging position as a dog at the feet of Jesus. She pleads on the truth. She says, I am a dog. I am filthy. I am vile. I am a sinner. Yet, Lord, thou hast food for sinners. You see, she, may I say it this way, she argues with a holy argumentation. Like Job in Job 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. And when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he's matured me, I shall come forth as gold. That's what's happening here. Truth, Lord, yet. And you see, that's the way. That's the way to wrestle with God. Truth, Lord. Truth, Lord, I'm blind, yet thou hast eyesight for the blind. Truth, Lord, I'm poor, but thou who wast rich became poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in thee. Truth, Lord, I'm weak, but art thou not the strong one? Truth, Lord, I'm needy, I'm poor, I'm foolish, but thou art wisdom itself. I'm blind, but thou art eyesight. She became a spiritual beggar. That's a wonderful art, spiritual beggary. When my father was 9 years old, he told me later on that there was a beggar who came to the door of their family home. And that was not uncommon because they were very poor themselves. They lived in a little home in front of the train tracks. When the train stopped, beggars would often get off the train and come to the door and ask for something. So my dad answered the door as a boy, and the beggar said to him, I need a sandwich. So my dad went to my grandmother and said, you know, there's a beggar in the door and he needs a sandwich. And my grandmother said, oh, you go tell the beggar, we're just as poor as he is. We've got nothing for him. So that's what my dad did. But when my dad went to shut the door, the beggar stuck his foot in the door. And he couldn't close it. So my dad looks up at the beggar. The beggar looks down at him. He says, one slice of bread. Oh, my dad. Didn't know what to do, so he went back to my grandma. He said, the beggar won't go away. He wants one slice of bread. Oh, my grandma said, he's a real beggar. Give him a whole sandwich. And you see, isn't that the problem we have often with God? We knock but once. You know, Bunyan once made a list of his 10 top sins to be moaned before the Lord. And near the top of that list was that he just knocks at the door of grace once or twice and then leaves. Sort of like a salesman coming to your door. He knocks once, he leaves, and you answer the door, and he's already halfway to the neighbor's lawn. And you turn around and you say to your wife, well, it just must be a salesman. He didn't need us very badly. That's how we treat God, too often. But to be a true spiritual beggar is to cling to the Lord and not let him go. This woman is the New Testament Jacob. She says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. She wrestles with God. Truth, Lord, yet. She sticks her beggar's foot in the door. I will not go away, Lord. And Jesus says, oh, woman, mature is thy faith. Mature believers are not poor, helpless spiritual beggars, but they are spiritual beggars. But they come to the riches of Jesus Christ. And they will not let him go. They will not let him go. Are you such a beggar? Poor in yourself, but rich in Christ, clinging to him, taking him at his own word. Do you show God his own word? Do you say, Lord, do as thou hast said? Behind me in my study, I have several prayer books by our forefathers. William Jay's prayers, Spurgeon's prayers, Bickersteth's prayers. And I keep them close by because when I'm discouraged, when I feel my prayers are very poor, I like to just take them out and read them and get my heart stirred up. And what I've noticed in those prayer books is that almost inevitably, 90% of the prayers are simply the Bible. God's own word, brought back to God again. William Grinnell said, prayer is but the promise reversed and turned inside out and presented back to God again. That's the way to pray. You bring God his own word. You tell him what he comes to you with his word. Two-way communication. You go back with that word. You say, Lord, do as thou hast said. Most mature in faith are those who learn to live out of the written word of God, which in essence is the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. O woman, great is thy faith. You see, this woman actually puts us to shame, doesn't she? She just heard of Jesus once, perhaps, twice. And she came, which is already a wonder of grace. And Jesus came. Sovereign grace arranged a meeting. The woman came and Jesus came and they met. And Jesus matures her faith. She responds to it by the grace of God. And by the end of it, she's mature in faith. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, but I bemoan myself. I've been a Christian now 40 years. And I grieve sometimes how little progress I've made. It's embarrassing. Can stumble sometimes over the smallest sins. I wouldn't be surprised if God were to say to me, How small is thy faith? I would be surprised if God said I didn't have faith. I do know a relationship with God. I wouldn't be surprised if he said, how small is your faith? But we can learn from this woman, you see. She gains the victory. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. As if Jesus takes the keys out of his pocket and hands them to her. It says, woman, you can go into my storehouse of grace and you can take anything you want. You see, I can trust you with my entire storehouse, because when you want me most of all, I can trust you. And it's like she went in and took full loaves of bread, one for herself and one for her daughter, and most of all, Jesus himself, and went to her home, and she found her daughter whole that very hour. The word whole in Greek is a well-rounded wholeness, and I would like to think, and perhaps it was so, that it wasn't only physical healing, but also spiritual healing, and that the very first thing they could talk about was Jesus. Well, let me close by answering one question that maybe is in your mind. Perhaps you would say, but this woman was sinful. She didn't deserve the Lord. How is it possible, you see, that she could receive such blessing? Well, the answer is, again, Jesus. Because you notice my 3 points at the beginning of the sermon were apparent silence, apparent rejection, apparent insult. But Jesus endured the real thing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Silence, deafening silence. He endured the real rejection. He wasn't just pushed away with one hand, as God seems to do with us when he pulls us with the other and draws us through the tunnel of darkness, silently strengthening us with strength in the inner soul, as Peter says, pushing away with the apparent hand, but drawing us with the real hand. But he was pushed away with both hands, utterly rejected and forsaken of God. And he was insulted, slapped, mocked, crowned with thorns, and girded about with a purple fake robe, spit upon, challenged, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and save thyself and us. You see, this woman only endured the apparent silence, rejection, and insult, because Jesus endured the real thing, so that we would never have to deal with more than the apparent. And so all the suffering we engage in this world as Christians is but the shadow. Walking in the shadow of what Jesus endured of the real thing. And therefore, dear friends, in Christ is all our salvation not only, but in Christ is all our strength for walking through affliction. He will never, never give you more than apparent trials, because his great goal is to mature your faith. He won't destroy you with silence. He won't destroy you with rejection. He won't destroy you with insult. The water may come up to your lips. The water may at times temporarily go over your head. But he is there. And his arms are undergirding you, and he will lift you above, and he will mature your faith. And so when you go forward in this life, don't wish for a life free of affliction, but wish for a life in which whatever amount of God-ordained affliction God in his inscrutable sovereignty deems fitting to put upon you, that affliction might be sanctified. You know, we wish each other a happy new year. And what we often mean by that is, I hope everything goes well for you this year. I hope you don't have too many afflictions this year. That's what we mean, don't we? That's what the world means. But that's often what the church even means. But the Puritans used to say to one another, "Blessed New Year." And by it they meant, "I hope and pray that whatever God deems fitting to put upon you as you enter his gymnasium of trial and training this year, will be sanctified so that you mature in your faith." May God give us the desire and the substance in Christ of true spiritual maturation through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee and thank thee so much for this open window of thy wonderful work of maturing grace shown in the life of the Canaanitish woman. And we pray, Lord, that whatever ways thou wilt deal with us, that thou wilt deal in such a way that we might grow, that we might know thee better and trust thee more implicitly and love thee more fully and hope in thee more steadfastly, and be more humbled before thee and learn to reflect thy glory. Oh, help us, Lord, to live more God-centered lives, to be conformed more to the Son of God, to be more like Jesus, so that one day when we will meet him on the clouds, we may be molded and trained and purified to be made even like unto him, to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Please, Lord, help us mature our faith in Jesus' name. Amen.